Well, I'm happy to have a bone-crushing weekend with you. That's what the Word of God does to all of us. So, we want to talk about repentance in the context of a conference like this because, in essence, our ministry to one another, Hebrews 3, for instance, says that we are to warn each other about the deceitfulness of sin, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What's the preacher saying in Hebrews 3? Saying, you and I have a ministry in each other's life by which we say, hey, be careful. Sin is tricky. It will fool you. And this morning, we sort of want to say to one another, let's look at the Word of God about the one thing we cannot for sure afford to be fooled about, and that is, am I really repenting of my sin? What does real repentance look like? We'll look together towards the end of the message at probably the hallmark New Testament passage that answers that question, 2 Corinthians 7, where real repentance and all its earmarks are laid out. But this morning, I actually want us to look at what repentance looks like from two different places in a minor prophet where you probably haven't spent a great deal of time. And that's the book of Hosea. I want to show you how the Old Testament prophets spoke to God's people and laid out for us the difference between a presumptuous heart that apes and mocks and pretends to repent and a truly penitent heart. And I need more than just the subjective looking within that goes, okay, am I really repentant? Do I feel bad enough about my sin? Is that the measure? Who could answer the question? Do I feel bad enough? Instead, we've got objective things from the Bible. I don't have to look in and do an emotional check. I need to look out of me to Scripture and say, here's what it looks like when you're really repenting of your sin. For many years in my Christian life, after I had sinned, I would, for lack of a better term, I'm going to say it this way, I would feel agitated. I would be upset. And I assumed that all that I felt upset about after I sinned equals repentance. I'm upset. I'm not happy I sinned. I'm unhappy that I sinned. So therefore, that's repentance, right? Well, possibly. Possibly not. So that makes me hungry for something objective. But let me tell you what the habit of my heart used to be. Secretly, in my own mind, I would never have told anyone, but I had sort of a bar in my mind, a standard. This is what it means to be a Todd. Now, the truth is, in pride, you say, well, where did you get it? It has no reference point to the glory of God. It had no reference point to the gospel. It just was basically this, what am I capable of pulling off? And then I'd push myself slightly. So wherever this bar was with no reference to the gospel or the glory of God, what does the Bible say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The crisis of sin is me being short of God's glory. Well, I really wasn't concerning myself with that. And most of my crises tended to be, the problem with me is I can't even hit my own mark. Now, where did I establish that standard? Well, me on my best day. And then to be perfectly grossly honest, it was just slightly above the rest of you. I'm slightly exceptional. I mean, I'm not aiming for the glory of God, but I'm not down here. I'm just sort of in here, mid-range somewhere, and maybe slightly above the average Joe. Now, all this is a private conversation that I'm orthodox and never going to speak out loud. Not because I'm humble, but because I'm proud, and I don't want you to know how bad I am. So here it is. Here's the bar. And then I would sin. Particularly sin as often defined by, not Scripture, but by failing to meet my own standard for myself. And then I would be upset. But if you took my upsetness and really gave it a sniff test, it smelled a lot more like anger than sorrow. Or it smelled a lot more like self-pity than true penitence. So I'd sin. It's undeniable. There it is, black and white. I can't deny it. And if you really said, okay, you're upset about your sin and really pushed me, what are you upset about? It would sound something like this. Good grief. I can't even be nice to my kids for 2 days. Here's the mark. And I've fallen short. And it just makes me mad. What is that? That's pride. That's not penitence. That's not the David theology of Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. So I like to think of it this way. The locus, the center, the bullseye of my grief was not I have grieved and sinned, grieved God and sinned against God. It's I have failed to meet my own mark. Or if it wasn't anger, it would go like this. Oh, just try. I try, and I just, it's just so hard. The struggle is real. Right? And so in self-pity, sort of saying to myself, it's just too hard, it's too much. And now I sound like Asaph in Psalm 73, whining and saying, it doesn't pay to walk with God. And so whether it was anger or self-pity, neither of those, don't mistake that as true penitence. Agitated over my sin? You bet I was. Upset. On the flip side, on those days when I am hitting my mark and I'm feeling pretty good about me, what's the center of my joy on my good days? The finished work of Jesus Christ? The thought of his return and the glories of heaven? No, if you're living with your arbitrary bar, which has no reference point to the glory of God or the gospel, then on the days when you're doing well, and let's call it what it is, you're enjoying a little self-righteousness. All of a sudden you discover the center of my grief can be in the wrong place. I've got to drag it over here. And when I sin, say the most grievous thing about my sin that is against God. And when I'm having a good day, it doesn't need to be, hey, I'm hitting my mark. I've hit my mark like 3 days in a row. I had my quiet time 3 days in a row. Well, so what's the center of my joy? Jesus? No, me. I'm doing it. So the center of my joy has to be dragged to the center place. And the truly rejoicing in Christ. It's the difference between Paul saying this in Philippians 3. I want to be found in the righteousness of Christ. What does Paul say? I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own. And if you're not careful, you'll discover that you're sort of an imputed righteousness double dipper. When it comes to heaven and forgiveness of sins, you want the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and not your own. But while you're walking around as a Christian between here and heaven, I'll take a little of my own righteousness as well. You may not be like Paul. You may not be able to say, I don't want to be found having a righteousness of my own. I've had to confess many times, oh, God, forgive me. I do want to be found having a righteousness of my own. Self-righteousness, another expression of pride. You've never met a joyful, self-righteous person. Do you get the impression that the Pharisees in the gospel, do you get the impression that those are happy men? Those are grumpy guys. Joyless men. Hyper-religious and joyless. Why? Because self-righteous people are miserable. Why? Because you can't be righteous. You'll never hit your mark, and you certainly won't ever hit God's mark. That's why Jesus just makes it painfully clear at the beginning and the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he just says, listen to me. If your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees, you're never seeing the kingdom. And by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, unless you're perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, you'll never see the kingdom. Be perfect. What was that supposed to do? Frustrate people into saying, oh, Todd, you're frustrated because you can't hit your little bar? What in the world? There's the goal. Everest, the glory of God. You've got no shot at that. You'll have to have an imputed righteousness. So subjectively, experientially, watch your heart as we look at these two passages for evidence. You don't want to be guilty of the false repentance of Israel. And you don't want to be guilty of mistaking agitation that you can't be self-righteous or glorying on a happy day that you have been self-righteous. If there's no supernatural explanation for your grief or your joy, you're not living in the light of Scripture. So you might be capable of feeling joy the same way a guy who's trying to quit smoking without Christ on day 11 hasn't lit up. How does he feel about himself? Very good. He's ready to sing. So be careful. Don't be quick to assume that just because you feel agitated after you sin that you're really repenting. You may just be mad that you can't be self-righteous. We talked a little bit this weekend about angry men or guilty men. Maybe this is another way to say it. Angry people are just expressing discontent with God and others around them, and sometimes themselves, that I can't be good in and of myself. You and I were supposed to get over that a long time ago. So I want you to see the ugliness of professing people of God in the book of Hosea, falsely repenting, so that you and I can go on a serious hunt in our own hearts to make sure that we are not guilty of this same sin. So we'll look at a presumptuous heart and God's grieved response to it. Then we'll look at the prayer of the penitent heart and God's gracious response. So turn, if you're not already there, to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. The book of Hosea is an anthology. It's not a single message. This is a gathering together of a prophet's lifelong ministry within the nation of Israel. The first couple of chapters are dramatic and probably well known to all of you, where God asks the prophet, I want you to act out a prophetic message by marrying a woman who will be habitually unfaithful to you. Now, Hosea is not being asked to sin. He's being asked to mercifully enter into a marriage, knowing ahead of time that his wife Gomer will be unfaithful to him. And God says, the reason I want you to do this is because I want you to act out in your life a picture for my people to see, do you want to see how you treat me? I am the faithful husband, like Hosea. You are the unfaithful wife and spouse and partner, like Gomer. But after about chapter 3, that theme of unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery / idolatry, it'll continue to be developed, but not like it is there in that opening chapter. So just a bit about the context. Hosea is the last prophet to preach before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC to Assyria. This is a time when the nation Israel financially and politically is at a high point and spiritually at a very, very low point. God indicts them for all kinds of sins within this book. There's no faithfulness, no trustworthiness. There's no kindness, no mercy, no knowledge of God. Though the worship system and machine of Israel continues on, there's no true knowledge of God. There's swearing and deception. There's murder. There's even a priest murdering a king indicted within this book. There's adultery and stealing and violence and political alliances which betray a lack of trust in God to care for them and tendency to sign up, make themselves safe with other countries. So it's within that context that he preaches. And let's read together just these first few verses of chapter 6. So let's start up in chapter 5, verse 14, the Lord warning about Assyria coming. And he says this, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, says God, I will tear you to pieces and go away like a lion. I will go away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. So even in the violence of coming, Assyria says, that's me coming like a lion to chew you up. And what were God's purposes in that? He says, it's the only thing that's going to bring you back. I'm going to do this. This will be my posture towards you, verse 15, until Israel acknowledges their guilt and seeks my face. And in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And then what happens next, chapter 6, verse 1, is Israel's response. So God has warned, Assyria's coming. And they'll be my teeth, but I'll be the lion. I'm bringing this on you. And Israel responds in this way, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. This is their prayer. This is their confession. This is their response. And I got a confession to make. When I was a senior at Moody Bible Institute, a friend and I wrote a song together of these verses and made it our senior class's song. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. It went something like that. Well, I've been studying Hosea for many years now, and I've had the privilege now of working on a commentary on Hosea, which will be released at some point whenever I get my work done. And I got it all wrong. This is not a great prayer. And we should never have sung it. So let us repent. Let us repent poorly. How do I know that this is a bad prayer? Look how God responds in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them with the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth like lightning bolts. For I delight in loyalty, not your pseudo-worship sacrifice, and in real knowledge, as it were, of God, rather than burnt offerings. God's response lets me know that there's something hollow and missing in this prayer. So let's look at it as a model of what to avoid in quasi-repentance. So here's the presumptuous heart. First, what does this prayer have going for it? What does it have right? Well, it's orthodox. It's praying to the right God. It uses even right words. Return and acknowledge. Those are repentance words. God was asking for those things. Remember, look at chapter 5, verse 15. They must acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. So they bring some right words. They admit that their calamity is from God. He has torn us. He has wounded us. They agree that mercy will come on the basis of God's character, not Israel's behavior. He'll return. He'll heal. He'll bandage. He'll come like refreshing rain. It's certain. He's reliable, like dawn and like the seasons. This prayer was probably spoken with great passion and intensity. The earmark of how to measure ministry these days in the younger generation, especially in this sort of general area of the church. Passion is the measure of all things. I suspect this prayer was passionate. They promise to press on to know God. The word press on there is let us hunt God down. Let us be in hot pursuit of God. So the prayer is orthodox. It does indeed focus on the character of God. But what's missing in this prayer? The one thing God asked for. I will be opposed to you like a lion, terrifying you, shredding you to pieces, and carrying you away to my cave until you do what? Acknowledge your guilt. They skipped right over that and said, let us seek his face. You ever been guilty of this? You hear a sermon, you're convicted of your sin, and you say, well, you know, I need to turn over a new leaf. From now on, I got to quit doing that. I got to move on and do better. I need to be a better wife, a better husband, a better parent, a better child, a better student, a better worker, better servant in this church, better private Bible reader, better memorizer, better serve. I'm going to work in the kitchen. And then never do what? Acknowledge your guilt. Name your sin. I grew up as a mystical, pietist, charismatic. We didn't really track much in the name it and claim it stuff. But if you want to name it and claim it, I got to name it and claim it for you. Name and claim your sin. That's not a popular message. People will not send donations if I get as a televangelist and say that. Name it and claim it. Name your sin. Own it. Claim it. Indict yourself. Agree with God about your sin. It's not there. There is no acknowledgement of guilt. Instead, there is a presumption on God's grace. So without acknowledging sin in all its ugliness, what do they say? God will heal us. He'll be kind to us. He'll come like rain. So let's press on to know him. He's as certain as the dawn. There's something almost formulaic about it. You can count on God. Don Carson relates the story that once when he was sharing the gospel with a coworker before he was in ministry, and he was sharing the gospel with this man, and this man had led a very evil life, and he was talking about forgiveness of sins, and this guy looked at him and just said, forgiveness? That's God's job. Ugh. That's presuming on the grace of God. So they're presumptuous. There is no hatred of sin in this prayer. There is no spoken plan to change. Where is James 4? Be miserable and mourn and weep, you sinners. There is no breast beating of Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There is no David against you, and you only have I sinned. It's as if in the end what they want is to quiet their conscience, without their conscience being cleansed. How many times have you been guilty of praying or reading and approaching God about your sin just because your conscience is driving you crazy and you want it, be quiet? Do you want your conscience quieted or do you want your conscience cleansed? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 just to remind you, Jesus came to cleanse the conscience. He's offering more than merely quieting it. Spiritual busyness can quiet a conscience. All kinds of activities can distract a conscience. Certain substances you can eat or drink will also help you ignore your conscience. But Jesus came, and by his blood, he can cleanse the conscience. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 11. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered into the holy place, once and for all, having obtained what? Eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, do what? What does it accomplish? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve, that could be translated, by the way, worship. That's the idea of priestly service. To, in priestly service, serve the living God. If you've never experienced the freeing grace of God that we sung about this morning, it is indeed amazing. It is marvelous, infinite, and matchless because it cleanses your conscience. It removes sin. And Israel isn't even asking because they're not acknowledging their sin. Come back to Hosea 6. So it's an orthodox prayer for sure. What is it missing? Any expression of true hatred of sin and desire through humble acknowledgement to be cleansed of sin. Second, what's missing in this prayer is any sense of the rightness of God to judge. Oh Lord, it was right of you to come like a lion. Instead, it's, well, he got a little out of hand. God had a temper tantrum and he bit us. But don't worry, he'll heal us. That's his job. That's grotesque and blasphemous. There is no acknowledgement of the rightness of God. Again, David is so exemplary in Psalm 51 when he says, not only against you and you only have I sinned, so that you are right when you judge. You'd be right to send me to hell forever, Lord. But I'm asking for forgiveness, and I'm trusting myself again to the work of Christ on my behalf. That's missing. That's not here in this prayer. There is no, God, you're right to come after us. You're right to send to Syria. This is what we deserve, yet we plead for mercy. Instead, they presume on mercy. The third missing element, there's no love for God in this passage. There's a presuming that he'll be a gracious God, but there's something mechanistic in the way they anticipate God's restoration. There's a pretentious confidence. God will do this. God will do this. He'll be quick to restore. There's no love or worship for God. God has been reduced to an equation. He'll always work like this if I always do this. You bring the right ingredients, equal external actions. We don't worship to manipulate God into forgiving us. We worship him because it is his nature to seek and save and redeem the lost. And we gather here this morning to remind ourselves of that and to sing in each other's ears and say thank you to him. That's why we're here. It's utterly not present in this prayer. No sense of the rightness of God's judgment. No sense of any genuine love for God or amazement. Instead, it's manipulating God. Oh, God's really gotten out of hand with this judgment thing, so let's placate him with a little external worship. But don't worry, he'll come back to his senses. His returning is as certain as the dawn, just like rain comes in spring. Forgiveness is not God's job, but repentance is our moral obligation, real repentance. So Israel had short-sighted, shallow, a premature attempt at reconciling to God. And how does God respond? Verses 4 through 6. You promise, but he reminds them of their track record. And he sounds like an exasperated parent. What am I going to do with you, Israel? What will I do with you, Ephraim? I'm grieved. Your loyalty that you say, let us seek, let us press on to know God. I've heard those commitments 1,000 times. Your track record is temporary flashes of spiritual enthusiasm with no real penitence, no real repentance. And so what does he say? I warned you at the end of chapter 5 that I would tear you to pieces. You presume that I will heal you, but in truth, God says, Verse 5 of chapter 6, I will continue to hew you in pieces by the tongues of my prophets until you repent. In other words, God says in verses 4 through 6, Israel, you haven't repented yet. So let the beatings continue. As a godly father, I know what it will take to draw you back to myself. You know, at the end of Psalm 32, sort of the flip side of David's repentant prayer of Psalm 51, at the end of Psalm 32, when he says, I know the joy of my sins forgiven, what does he say? I acknowledged my guilt to God, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Most beautiful, hopeful words any sinner ever heard. And then at the end of that psalm, he has to go on to say, do not be as the mule, who have to have bit and bridle before they'll come anywhere near you. Don't be spiritually a stubborn donkey. Israel's being a stubborn donkey. They could have avoided the bit and the bridle, but they've chosen their path. And in love, God says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not abandoning you. I made eternal promises to you. So I'll do whatever it takes to bring you back to myself. But don't choose the bit and bridle. Don't choose the path of pain and scars. Turn now. Now is the day of repentance. So simply ask yourself, when you've sinned and you come to God, do you come expressing full acknowledgement, owning your sin, hating your sin, genuinely loving God, or are you guilty of presuming on his grace? Do you recognize God's right to judge you and thank him that he's judged Christ in your place? So this is not a song to sing. I trust that the graduating class of 1983 of Moody Bible Institute is not condemned by God for singing a song that I helped write. I assure you, I was ignorant of Scripture, was ripping it out of context, disobeying every hermeneutical law I'd ever been taught, but I was well intended. Now turn to chapter 14, the end of the book. Now, I wish what I could say is, by the end of the book, Israel finally gets it right. But do you know what's actually happening here at the end of the book? Israel, the one that God just said, what shall I do with you? God actually has to tell them how to pray. God is supplying the penitent script for them. And that's so like us. When we gather here on a Sunday like this for corporate edification and singing and praise and preaching, we have to say to God, I can't even get worship right without you, Lord. I can't preach right without you. I can't listen to a sermon right without you. I can't sing right without you. I can't pray right without you. I can't do any of it right. So we always come as dependent children. So it's okay. Thank you, God, for supplying the script called the Bible so I'll know what real repentance looks like. But look what the Lord says in chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel. That's a call to repentance. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And everything that comes next is God supplying. Look, let me tell you what you should be praying. Okay, thank you, God. I can't even get this right. Say to him, quote, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously so that we may present the fruit of our lips. They begin, God says, let me remind you, I called you back in chapter 5, acknowledge your sin. Now he's just making it explicit. Go to God and say, Lord, I need you to take away all the things that I've been failing to acknowledge, my iniquity. Iniquity is the Hebrew word for sin that means bent or twisted. It was sometimes translated perverse. Not just sexually perverse, morally perverse. I'm twisted in my thinking. God, take away my twistedness. Literally straighten me out. Take away all iniquity. So they're saying we need to turn from all iniquity. Here's general. And receive us graciously. We're not presuming on God's grace now. He says, come to me this way. Acknowledge your sinfulness and say to me, please, I have no right to receive grace from you, but receive us graciously nonetheless. That's how David begins Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to my qualifications as a recipient of grace. No, according to your loving kindness. grounded in your character. My only hope of grace is because I know you to be that kind of God, because you said you were. So take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. They're not presuming, oh, he'll receive us, like in chapter 6. Now it's, would you please receive us? Despite our moral twistedness, is there room for me to be forgiven yet again? And then they name specific sins. It's not enough to say, there's a whole lot of iniquity in me. Could you just take it all away? They name specific sins. Look at verse 3. Assyria will not save us. We've made forbidden spiritual alliances for success, prosperity, and safety with nations that you've said don't have anything to do with them. And we're admitting it now. Assyria is not our hope of salvation. It's you, God. We will not ride on horses. That is without labeling it, that's probably an allusion to Egypt. We're not turning to Assyria again for help, and we're not turning to Egypt for help. Do you realize in the Old Testament that the concept of trust, there's a word that sometimes is translated wait, and sometimes in your Bible in the Old Testament translated believe or trust. It's an interesting word, and all of those are legitimate translations. Think of it this way. Whatever it takes in your world to make you feel not vulnerable, that's what you trust in. And so what they're saying is, we have trusted in Assyria to have any feeling of peace or lack of vulnerability or safety. Sometimes the word cozy, you know what cozy means? Cozy, everything's warm and bright and there's zero danger. What do you have to have in your life to feel zero danger, to be at peace? If it's anything besides God, you are guilty. Be careful of turning to an idol. That's your Assyria. That's your Egypt. Some of you, it's job security. Some of you, if you have to drain your savings below a certain point, heaven forbid. For some of you, it's health. If you wake up tomorrow with another ache and pain, that just freaks you out. I'm a grandfather now. I'm entitled to a few aches and pains. Do you have to have perfect health? For some of you, if every relationship in your life is not where you'd like it to be, intact and okay, you can't be at peace. You'll be anxious and hard to live with. That's your Assyria. That's your Egypt. Nationally, what they said is, that's what we need to feel safe. They're repudiating that sin. Assyria will not save me, God. We're not going to say we need horses. Nor will we say again, quote, our God. That would be, nor will we bow the knee and say, you are God. To what? To the work of our hands. Do you ever wonder, in a polytheistic culture like the ancient Near East, with gods everywhere, how is it that people who weren't of the nation Israel, how did they decide which one of the many, many gods to choose? I used to wonder, well, is it, I really, really like that temple. I'm attracted to that architecture. So as a family, we're going to worship that god. Or was it, well, my grandfather always worshipped this god, and so did my father, so now I'll worship that god. Well, those might be some factors, but there's really something far more self-serving in idolatry in the Old Testament. You know what it is? You know how you decided which god to worship? What did you need? You can't have a baby? The Lord has closed your wife's womb? Go worship the fertility god. Are you worshiping that god? We worship you, O God of fertility. No, I'm using that god. Give me what I want. Your crops are dying for lack of moisture. Which god are you going to worship? The god of rain. There was nothing spiritual or sacrificial in Old Testament idolatry. It was completely self-serving. That's why you peel away the gilded mask of any idol, and whose face do you find behind it? You. Idolatry is just self-worship, worshiping yourself. So when they say, we will never again say to our achievements, you are our God. So they are repudiating very specific sins at a deep heart level. Do you notice that? They don't say, forgive us for bringing the bull that was supposed to go to you, God, and taking it to Baal. That would have been the external expression of their sin. They're going for the heart. What am I trusting in to save me? so we'll never say it again. Why? Look at the very last phrase of verse 3. Because the reason I will never say to Assyria that you will save us, the reason I will never trust in the strong horses that came from Egypt, military might, the reason I will never again say to my own achievements, you are my God, is because in you, not Assyria, not Egypt, not me, in you, the fatherless, those with, talk about no protection, no rights, talk about not having a cozy place to go, talk about vulnerable, talk about not safe, in you, the most vulnerable in our midst, the orphan, finds mercy. Now they can talk about the mercy of God, and it's not presumption anymore. Because they have acknowledged generally, Lord, I am an iniquitous person, morally perverse. And I express my moral perversion by self-seeking, self-worship, and idolatry, and we're not doing it anymore. That's repentance. I named it and I claimed it. I indicted myself in God's presence. And then I throw myself on the mercy of heaven and say, orphans like me, spiritual zeros, vulnerable in danger, they find mercy in you. Not anger, not wrath, but mercy. Just like God rejected the prayer of chapter 6, look how God now responds graciously and receives them and receives this confession. How does God respond? In a way, you could say they've said so little. It takes less than 30 seconds to read what they said to God. And yet, look how God graciously responds. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them, and I will be like dew. He will blossom like the lily. He, Israel, will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His fruits will shout, and his beauty, the idea of splendor, majesty, will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they'll blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Israel, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. This is a prayer God receives. Who would not want God to say? When they said, the orphan finds mercy in you, God says, you bet he does. Just admit you're the orphan in need of mercy and not the proud, presumptuous, oh my goodness, God's lost his temper again. Let's placate him. Don't worry, he'll settle down. Instead, say, I deserve your judgment. We have sinned in general and we have sinned in specifics. And how does God respond? Luxuriant, extravagant forgiveness and grace. Lavish grace. I love that phrase in Ephesians chapter 1. He has lavished his grace on us. So here it is. How does God respond? With great and lavish and over-the-top grace. As we close, turn to 2 Corinthians 7. In many ways, a New Testament parallel to what we've just seen in the Old Testament. Begin reading with me, 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. How will I know the difference, Lord? Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, colon. And now what follows in the rest of verse 11 should be marked down in your mind forever are, here are the earmarks of genuine repentance. That repentance which leads to life, not the worldly sorrow that leads to death. Here it is. What vindication of yourselves. Not a vindication of defending yourself clearing your name as if you hadn't sinned, but vindication. It's as the vindication you would normally take out your foes. It's spiritually turning your guns on yourself. Being up in arms about your own sin, you've vindicated yourself. What indignation? Again, usually, initially, if you're confronted, are you indignant? How dare you? Man's 10 years younger than me confronting me with my sin. Not that kind of indignance. That's worldly sorrow. That's just pride. But the indignance says, I'm indignant myself at what I've done and the grief I've caused and how I've shamed the name of Jesus Christ as a professing believer in my sin. What fear? What kind of fear? Not fear of man like we talked about last hour. Fear of God. What longing? Longing for what? Longing for restoration with God and everyone else affected by this sin. Longing to have this behind me. Longing to be right with God. Longing not to have my conscience quiet but cleansed. What zeal? Enthusiasm. Whatever it takes to be made right. Listen, if you come to your pastor and your pastor has to tell you every hoop to jump through after some sin in your life, you're not really repentant yet. You should be zealous. And I love it when I'm talking with somebody and I said, you're really going to have to go back to so-and-so and confess and this person and make restitution. And I come back and they said, Pastor, I'm sorry, but I thought of seven other people I had to talk to. So I talked to the two you told me to and seven more. That's zeal. Zeal to make it right. What avenging of wrong. Not revenge. Avenge. That's, I'll do whatever it takes. I'll make whatever restitution is necessary to be right and have this matter put behind me. In everything, he says, look at the end of verse 11. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. Not innocent from the beginning. Not defensively clearing your name. No, I didn't. And blame shifting and defending. No. I did. And there's nothing you could lay at my feet. There's no stone I've left unturned. I've done everything necessary to prove myself. From this point on, I'm innocent in the matter. That's what real repentance looks like. It's all over your Bible. If you need to look at other passages, look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 3 and following. A powerful corporate confession of sins. Daniel passionately confesses sins he's never committed personally, but says to God, oh, as a nation, everything that Hosea said was going to happen, it happened. And here we are. Lord, I confess we deserved it. Your judgment was right. Now have mercy. Forgive us. Forgive us. Nothing about this message is intended to make you turn down the heat on your confession. It's meant to help you hit the bullseye of confession. Name specific sins. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge the rightness of God to judge you. And then plead on the basis of the righteousness of Christ and his work for forgiveness. And when you get up off your knees, whether you feel forgiven or not, in faith, believe Scripture. Listen, listening to your heart's what got you into your sin in the first place. So don't get up off your knees when you've confessed your sin and listen to your heart again. That would be a grave error. And many of you with tender, overactive consciences get caught up there. If you've acknowledged your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but not if you don't acknowledge it. Beware the temptation to enjoy your own self-righteousness. Beware the temptation to say to God, you're right. Well, that would be good, actually. To hear God speak and then say, I need to do better without ever acknowledging your sin. Do that in your relationship. You can't just be suddenly nice to your wife. First of all, she's going to pass out. Second of all, that's not the same as saying, will you forgive me for yesterday or the last 40 years? Forgive me. I acknowledge it. That's what pleases God. That's what brings joy. That's what makes a Christian want to sing. Let's pray together. Lord, we humbly acknowledge, as Israel of old, that you have to come and supply the script. You have to tell us what to say. You have to tell us what to think. You have to tell us what to believe. But even when you supply the script, and your people do that, your over-the-top generosity, the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace we sang about, is beautiful and undeserved and flows from you. It is your nature to seek and save the lost. You love to do it. So forgive our shallow repentance, our half-hearted attempts at obedience, and convict us, Lord, even of the sin of repenting poorly. and help this church to help one another to understand objectively what real repentance looks like and enjoy not the quieting of a conscience, but true cleansing by the only one who could cleanse us, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.